Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters of the Lord, this is my last speech of the evening, and with the conclusion of this speech, we will have finished two nights on this topic, and we have two nights to go. Now, I understand that I will be in the affirmative the last two nights, Thursday and Friday, and my opponent will be in the negative. So this is my last negative speech, and I understand we've agreed that to abide by certain rules of discussion, one of which is Hedges' rules of honorable discussion. And one of the rules we agree to abide by is that the last speaker in the negative of the topic is not to bring up any new material or new arguments because the opposition doesn't have a chance to respond to it. So I'm not going to bring up new arguments in this speech. But we have been discussing Romans 9. I mean, we didn't wait, Bruce, until you brought it up this evening. I asked you a question the first night on Romans 9:16. You know where I had verse 13 wrong, and I've referred to Romans 9 throughout our discussion, so I'm the one that really introduced at least a verse or two in the chapter, and I did refer in my last speech to the fact that one of the things that's most glaring about your analysis of Romans chapter 9 is, as I said, you take one verse as though, oh, this is not talking about eternal salvation, and yet in the very next verse you'll say, oh, this is talking about eternal salvation. And anyone listening to the discussion, your analysis of that chapter, will see how when it suits you, oh, this verse is talking about eternal salvation. But when it doesn't suit you, you say, well, this isn't talking about eternal salvation. It's God choosing Jacob to be an ancestor of Jesus or something to that effect. And yet, two, I responded to it because you quoted and gave a voice or played the tape of my discussion with Pat Donahue. Well, really, you know, what I said then still holds true now. Now, we're going to get into Romans 9 in our affirmative. And so really, Bruce, we're going to be talking about Romans 9 for the next two nights, and we'll talk about it some this evening. But if we want to talk about me not addressing certain things that you said, I think anybody who listens to the debate thus far knows that you've dropped and not dealt with so much more in this discussion that I brought up than you could accuse me of having not addressed. Now, granted, I said I would get to things in Romans 9 in my second speech, and you're welcome to respond to it the next two nights of the debate, because I'm going to get back into it again. So we're not going to exhaust the discussion of Romans 9 now. But, you know, Paul mentions Isaac, doesn't he, in the passage of Romans 9. Have I not been talking about Isaac? And one of the questions I gave you that you really didn't answer, you just quoted a verse of Scripture, said, see this verse, which really didn't answer the question. I asked you, was Isaac a child of promise, conditionally or unconditionally? Now, we're going to talk about Isaac because Paul brings up the case of Isaac. So, the case of Isaac, chart number 18. Look at Galatians 4, 28 and 29, and I think I've cited this already. Paul says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Now, obviously, Paul thought that Isaac's case of becoming a child of promise, and if we'll look at Romans 9, Bruce, Paul equates being a child of promise with a child of God. Look at the passage in Romans 9, which we'll do in just a minute. Well, it's on the chart here, Romans 9:8. Notice this. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Do you see how Paul parallels being a child of God with a child of the promise? Now, Bruce, let me ask you. Is becoming a child of God dealing with salvation or not? So would you say that part of Romans 9 is dealing with salvation? Is being a child of promise and a child of God dealing with salvation or not? Or is it being, or is it dealing with something temporal in this life only? So you have a problem with that. As I said, you'll go back and forth. How can you deny that's not talking about salvation? Obviously, Paul applies it to salvation in Galatians 4, 28, 29. Now, the oath of promise, which is in Romans 9, and I quoted this verse already. So I've already introduced Romans 9. Paul says, this is the word of promise to Abraham and to Sarah. At this time next year, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. What kind of son, Paul? A child of promise. See? A child of God. That's the kind of son you're going to have. And notice, that Isaac is going to have his existence and become a child of God and a child of promise because of God's visitation and God's promise. The oath of promise. Give me chart 25 on the seed of Abraham, which is mentioned in the Galatians passage, Galatians 3 and 4, and in the Romans 9 passage. Well, we know that by the term seed of Abraham, it's used in various senses in the scriptures. Sometimes it refers to the physical seed, or fleshly seed, we might say. Ishmael was, like Esau, in a literal sense, the seed of Abraham, a descendant. Yet, in a higher sense, they were not the seed of Abraham, as Paul shows in not only Romans 9, but in Galatians. These were not, by God, labeled, called, or named, or designated as such. They weren't recognized by God as being child of God, child of promise. Secondly, of course, we realize that sometimes seed of Abraham refers to Jesus Christ specifically. Passage on that. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So there he says, look, this is singular in the Old Testament, Paul says, referring to one specific individual. So already we see in Scripture how seed of Abraham can refer to the literal seed, literal descendants according to the flesh of Abraham, can refer to Jesus Christ, and thirdly, it can refer to saved people, God's elect. And we see that in Galatians 3:29, Paul says, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, chart number 19, Brother Basil. Why, this is questions for the audience, for my opponent. Why was Isaac the object of God's choice and promise? Well, again, I've asked him that, really, in the questions of, you know, was Isaac a child of promise conditionally or unconditionally? Which is similar to the question, why was Naaman chosen by God for healing when the others weren't? Never addressed that. He kind of dropped that, didn't he? Why was Isaac the object of God's choice and promise? Why was Isaac's, was Isaac's election by God conditional or unconditional? When did Isaac become the child of promise, child of God, or chosen one? And fourthly, was Isaac's supernatural birth the cause of his being elect or the sure result of it? As it was with Isaac, says Paul, so it is with every Christian. Isaac's supernatural physical birth is a type or illustration of the Christian's new spiritual birth. Before any sinner can be born again, God has to work a miracle, just as he did in the case of Isaac. Make no mistake on this point, regeneration, as I've already proven in charts that Bruce has not addressed, regeneration is the direct result of election and the supernatural operation of God. Isaac and Isaiah, two individuals chosen to become the children of God and heirs to the promises of grace and salvation, were, according to the scriptures, formed from the womb to be God's servant. That was on one of the charts that he never addressed. God said of Isaiah, I have formed you from the womb to become my servant. They were chosen individuals from eternity, from the time of their birth, and so were so before they were actually saved later in time. Now, give me chart number 20. Talking about Isaac now, because he's in Romans 9. God chose Isaac over Ishmael to be a child of God, a child of promise. But yet, now that's not salvation now. But Paul says, as it was with Isaac, so it is with every other saved person. Well, let's look how it was with Isaac. And what we're dealing with here is type and antitype, okay? the order of things. Well, in the type dealing with Isaac, God willed, that is, God chose or predestined that Abraham have a son, have seed or children. In the antitype, God willed or chose or predestined that Christ have a son, seed, and children. Do you see that? And in both cases, it was willed unconditionally. Do you believe the birth of Isaac was conditional on Sarah and Abraham? Or was it totally conditioned on the will of God? Could Abraham or Sarah have thwarted the will of God? Doesn't Paul say in Hebrews and other places that Sarah's womb was dead? She was beyond the age of having children. Doesn't it say that Abraham's body was as good as dead? So they didn't have anything to do with it. In fact, they doubted whether God was going to do it, and that they laughed at God when he said this is going to happen. Now going back in number two, in type and antitype, in the case of Isaac, the type, God willed that this chosen child of Abraham receive the blessings promised to Abraham. Wonder, Bruce, will you say that's just temporal promises of things in this life, or is that eternal promises of salvation? God willed that the children he promised to Christ, now here's the antitype, God willed that the children he promised to Christ receive the blessings promised to Christ. It was willed unconditionally. And thirdly, as we find out in reading the Old Testament, the supernatural birth of Isaac was the result of God's prior determination to create Isaac and make him the heir. The supernatural birth of the Christians in antitype, or likewise, is the result of God's prior determination to create them, like he did Isaac, and make them heirs. Isaac was not spiritually born in order to be named as God's elect child of promise, but vice versa. Men are elected to regeneration, just like Isaac was elected to experience this supernatural birth, and not because they are regenerated. Isaac was born into the world an elect person. And, you know, we get back to that verse. Who makes you to differ from another? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Well, who made Isaac and Ishmael different? Wasn't it God? I mean, Isaac and Ishmael didn't have anything to do with their being different in the eyes of God, did they? Now, you know, you may not like this, and as we get into Romans 9, you know, we're going to see how the natural man, as I said, doesn't like this. In fact, when Paul is presenting this idea of God sovereignly choosing one over another, not based upon anything they did, Paul anticipates what his objector is going to say. Is there unfairness, injustice, unrighteousness with God? Now, the way he preaches it in the typical Arminian, it wouldn't cause anybody to think, oh, God's unjust. Only the preaching of God being the absolute determiner of destiny causes the natural man to think, oh, well, God, you're not being fair. You're not being just. Chart number 42. And again, Bruce, this is not new material. I have brought up the case of Paul's being chosen in Acts 9, Acts 22, I brought it up yesterday, I brought it up today. So when we're talking about Isaac's election and Paul's election, I'm not bringing up new material. I may be enlarging upon it and extending my arguments, but it's not a new argument. So let's talk some more about Paul's election. There's that verse, Acts 9, and there's the other verse, the ones I referred to earlier. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is. And I pointed out, Bruce, how Ananias is saying this to Paul before his baptism, which according to you, Paul's not saved yet. But notice he's elect then according to you before he's saved. And let me say this. I'd like for Bruce, before this debate's over, to get up and show us any case in Scripture where God chose a man to something and yet the man didn't realize what he was being chosen to. He didn't receive what he... You know, where God failed in the choice is what I'm trying to say. Show me a case where God chose a man to do anything, and yet they failed to do it. So, give us that example. And then in Acts 22, I showed clearly how that statement cannot be misconstrued as dealing with anything other than salvation. Notice that. If that's not a description of being saved, I want him to get up and tell us why it's not a description of being saved. Why has Paul been chosen? You see that little word, that? That means in order that, for this purpose. Okay, why did God choose Paul? Was it just to make him a minister where he doesn't deal with salvation? No, look at this. To know his will and see that just one and hear his voice of his mouth. Now, if that's not dealing with salvation, Bruce, you tell us why. When I read the scriptures, hearing the voice of Christ is salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, right? My sheep hear my voice. So, his choice was unto salvation. Chart number 43. It was Paul's destiny, friends, to be saved on the day in which he was saved, on the Damascus Road. It had been planned and purposed by God before the foundation of the world. Just as God said to Abraham about Isaac, the elect child of promise, quote, at this time next year Sarah will have a son, so God had a set time to supernaturally beget and the church to birth Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. The spiritual birth of Saul was just like the supernatural birth of Isaac. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was. So Paul's conversion experience, becoming a child of God, a child of promise, was just exactly the same way Isaac became a child of God, a child of promise. Now, did Isaac choose the time and place for God to create him, to supernaturally birth him? Notice the parallel with what Paul says. But when it pleased God. Not when it pleased Paul now. Paul was walking down that way and he was caught by surprise. He wasn't planning on getting saved. It wasn't the result, hey, I'm going to get saved today. He was walking down that road and God chose the time and the place to reveal himself to the Apostle Paul. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. In Paul's case, as in the case of all the elect, God acted first, took the initiative. He sought Paul before Paul sought the Lord. The Lord spoke to Paul before Paul spoke to him. Jesus revealed himself and the truth of the gospel to Paul before Paul understood him and it. Paul was clearly one who was chosen personally and individually. His election was the cause of what he became as a Christian. He couldn't take credit for it, therefore. He could only give credit to the Lord. His election preceded his circumcision of heart, and that is the biblical order. Now, let's talk a little bit about Romans 9. And again, I'm not going to bring up anything new, but extending what I've been saying about Romans 9 all through the discussion. First of all, let me say about fitted to destruction. I don't care what Vine says about it. First of all, I don't think it's middle voice. I believe it's passive voice, and didn't have time to check it for sure, but I think it's passive voice. And when Vine gives his view of the matter, that these vessels are fitting themselves, he's given his view, which is a biased view, not because the word itself indicates that. No, he's reading that into the passage because he's biased against the idea that God would fit a person for destruction. But obviously, if you look at the passage, the potter and the clay, the potter is the one that's making one vessel unto honor, preparing some vessels unto glory, and also the one fitting them to destruction. To deny that God is the one that's doing the preparing in both cases is just to deny what the passage says. Now look, you may not like it. You may not like what Paul's saying in that passage. It may rub you the wrong way. You know, just turn yourself around though, you know. Don't change the scriptures. If it's rubbing you the wrong way, turn the cat around and it'll rub you the right way. So don't change God's word, just change yourself and accept what God says. Now, is Romans 9 talking about salvation? Well, let's just look at the passage. Well, I think I've got it here. Don't we have that on the chart, Romans 9? Let me see here. Number 22. We'll just put it on the screen here. Well, don't need to read the passage again. Thank you, Bruce, for reading that passage to us. But let's observe some things about this passage. First of all, there are several chosen ones mentioned in this passage. You have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob or Israel, Moses. And these were individuals and were chosen, Bruce, as individuals. Now we're not, and I said in my first speech the first night, didn't I, Mac? We don't deny corporate election. I don't believe one excludes the other. Didn't I say that the first night? What you're denying is you're saying it's only one way. God chose a corporate group, a class, but he didn't choose individuals. I'm saying they go hand in hand. That God chose the individuals and they form a class, and so therefore you cannot separate the one from the other. So I've never denied that there's a corporate group of elect people, but the question is, President Obama was individually chosen by the people, right? And he therefore became a member of the class or group of presidents, you see. So there is a group or class of presidents. I don't ever expect to get into that class, but anyway, you know, there's a class or group of presidents, and how they get into that class or group is by being individually chosen. Once they're individually chosen, they become members of the class. I don't know whether I had a next chart on that, but let me continue on. He asked me the question. Well, actually, he said, does God damn people to hell unconditionally? Well, brother, what does the passage say? It says, before the children had done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Again, you may not like that. But see, it would be a violation of the passage for Bruce to get up and say, well, God hated Esau because of some evil he did. That's flying right in the face of what Paul's saying. Now, I understand you have a problem with it, and I have a problem with it too. That is, my depraved nature has a part to do with it. The flesh doesn't like that. But we ought to obey and believe God rather than what men say. So, Paul is saying, look, God loving Jacob was not because of any good thing Jacob did. How could it? It was before they were born. And God hating Esau, whatever is involved in that, whether it's temporal destruction, temporal loss, or whatever, it's still the reason why God treated Esau the way he did was not because of what Esau did. So you have a problem, even if it's not eternal salvation, Bruce. You still have God being unfair in the eyes of the world that, well, you're treating Esau differently. Like in Malachi chapter 1, where God says, I'll show you, Israel, how I loved you and how I didn't love Esau and the Edomites. Look what I did to him. Look what I did to his descendants. I withheld these blessings from them. I cursed them. They're, you know. So here's the proof. So you still have a problem with the passage, even if it's not, even if we admit it's not talking about eternal salvation. Bruce, what I said in the debate with Pat Donahue was this. When Paul starts out in Romans chapter 9, and he says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my brethren. I'm sorry, that's Romans 10. He's talking about eternal salvation. When Paul says, I think here, will you put that passage back up there, chart 22, Basil? Chart 22, which gives the Romans 9 passage. When Paul says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. What word of God is he talking about? He's talking about a specific word of God, a specific word of promise. And notice how word of God is connected with word of promise. So what was the word of promise? What was the word of God to Abraham and to Sarah? That's the question. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Obviously, Paul believed that the word of God, what God's promised, is always going to be effectual. So he's denying that the word of God can ever fail or not be effectual. When Paul says they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, is he talking about salvation there? In the second chapter of the book of Romans, Paul says this: he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. So I want to know, when he's talking about the true Israel of God, is he talking about salvation there? Okay, I think we are. We're talking about salvation. And you know, you could read that passage like this: they are not all truly elect who are of the elect nation. Right? They're not all Israel which are of Israel. The true Israel of God are those elected to salvation. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. That is, children of the promise, children of God. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Again, is he talking about salvation there? About being the children of God? I say he's talking about salvation now. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Is he talking about salvation when he mentions being a child of promise? I think he is. For this is the word of promise. Notice word of promise is connecting back with the word of God. So it's the word of the promise of God. For this is the word of promise: at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. We've talked about that. God had said the same thing in his eternal decree before the foundation of the world. At this certain time, I'm going to appear to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, and he's going to be born into the family of God. Sarah shall have a son. What kind of a son is Sarah going to have? By the choice and work of God alone. What kind of a child? A child of God, a child of promise. That's who's going to be born to Abraham and Sarah. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, and notice how that's in parentheses as Paul is elaborating, explaining what he just said. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, Bruce, has he quit talking about eternal salvation there? Remember, I said what you do in going through that passage, oh, this verse is talking about eternal salvation, and then when you see a verse in there that doesn't, you don't seem to lie, oh, well, that's not talking about eternal salvation. But ladies and gentlemen, I want him to tell us, going down through here, where Paul leaves off talking about eternal salvation and where he goes back then to, you know, to talking about earthly things. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Why is Paul saying for the children not having done any good or evil if it's not for the purpose of showing us that what those boys did, had nothing to do with God's determination respecting them as to what they would become? If that's not the reason why he said that, then why is he saying that? That the purpose of God according to election. Election to what, Bruce? Election to be an ancestor of Christ? Is that what he's talking about now? He's not talking about salvation anymore? Or is he not talking about the same kind of election he had just talked about in Romans 8? You know, when he said in Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is it the same kind of election he talks about in Romans 11? When he said there's a remnant according to the election of grace, tell me if that election that squeezed in between Romans 8 and 11, it's not talking about the same kind of election. I say he's still talking about being chosen to salvation. Chosen to what? To become the child of promise or to become the child of God. So therefore, how could you, again, tell us, and like I said, we'll be discussing this next two nights, tell us where Paul drops off talking about eternal salvation. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Why would we think about God loving a person got nothing to do with salvation? Further, on down in the passage, Paul talks about those who are like Isaac being vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. Well, when you talk about being prepared for glory, is that not salvation, Brother Mac? It's talking about salvation for sure. And then on down in the chapter, I think maybe verse 26, if my memory serves me correct, Paul says, even us among the Gentiles, whom God has also chosen, like Isaac, even us whom he hath called. Is that dealing with salvation when Paul's summing that up is what he's trying to illustrate? Even us whom he hath called. So again, as I said, the next two nights, we'll get back into Romans chapter 9. But let me just quote this one other verse about this question. Time? Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. Hope to see you Thursday evening at 7 o'clock.
Thank you so much for being here this evening. I hope that you have enjoyed the presentation. I must comment that I enjoyed the enthusiasm of these gentlemen. I love to see them. I love to see it. I appreciate it. I appreciate the way this has developed. I'm very much looking forward to see how these men perform under the pressure of a resolve that must somehow be reconciled in the minds and in the hearts of the Lord's people. We are grateful to the church here and to the seminary and the churches that support the seminary. We are thankful that they have given to us the opportunity to make this presentation. A special thanks to the Church of Christ and the gentlemen who have come and those of you who have come to support their position. We thank you so much for being here. I hope you come back. And our folks, if you would, please tell everybody you know what you've seen and what you've heard in the last two nights. Tell them all. I know we don't want to hog time and drag them in here, but I'm pretty close to that, to be honest with you. He wouldn't hurt a thing, you know. But folks, in this, sometimes folks are sort of skeptical about debates, but you've seen the demeanor of the gentlemen involved. They're very forward, very stern, very plain, and I, for one, am very grateful to them both, for taking a stand on what it is they have resolved these passages mean. If there's no further ado, then I would be happy if I could get Brother Bob Henson to come forward and close us in a word of prayer. Brother Bob Henson is the associate pastor here, and I wanted to make you aware that Sunday, for our church folks, Sunday the CDs will be available. There are 8 in the series of this debate, and it will be available Sunday morning, is my understanding. Is that right, Brother Chuck? And DVDs, be it two DVDs and 8 CDs will be available for you here Sunday morning. But you will have to write your name on a piece of paper. You need to see Brother Chuck about that, because we're not going to make up a bunch of them and throw them in the trash, okay? So see Brother Chuck as you go out, and he'll write your name down, and you can get it from him. Brother Bob's the associate pastor here. We appreciate you being here, brother. Would you dismiss us?
May we pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this night. Lord, we thank you for the debate. Lord, we ask you now that you would help us not to seek to be right, but that we might seek to find the truth, Lord. May you help us to do that, Lord. Will you open our minds to your truths? Lord, we thank you so much for the word that you left us. Lord, help us to rightly divide it, Lord. And let our opinions not be involved in it, but help us just to seek for the truth. Lord, we thank you for the blood that you shed on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for loving us. And we ask that you would bless us as we leave here tonight, Lord. Lord, we love you and we need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.